22, if you would, and we'll get there in just a little bit. It'll be a minute or so before we do that. Revelation chapter 22. We've been a little bit interrupted in our Wednesday night study. Last week we celebrated with our kindergarten graduation, and that was a good time. And if you were not here, you missed out on a wonderful time with those young people. And so we'll endeavor to try to get back into the outline tonight and try to finish the section that we're in and also maybe move over into another section. Before we do that, let me grab a couple of the questions that were turned in, and we'll see if we can maybe answer some of those as well. Here's one of the first questions. What impact can prayer make if prophecy is already foretold? And in other words, with all things being written already in the Scripture, is it even helpful to pray? And I put on the screen there Matthew chapter 21, and you can write these down or you can turn to them. It doesn't matter. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do that this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. It's helpful to understand that no matter what part of a timeline you're speaking about, whether it is past or whether it's present or when we're speaking about end times events, God is always in control. Romans chapter 8, verse number 32 tells us that God wants the best for His children. Will He not give us all things freely? And there are certain things that are ordained, and they are going to happen. There's just, they are written in the Scriptures, and they are going to take place. There are other things that may or may not. I believe that God has a perfect will. He has a permissible will, and those are different topics, not for this time. But prophecy is still, though it is foretold, it is yet to come, and God's not finished yet. And it would be unwise for us to ever take the approach to say, well, what use is it to pray? It doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does make a difference. But remember, prayer is not for God's benefit; it's for ours. We're not necessarily praying to change the Lord, though there are some evidences in the Scripture about change taking place. But I'm not praying with end times events that God will not allow the Antichrist to come. I'm not praying that there won't be a tribulation or that world events won't happen. I'm praying that souls will be saved. I'm praying that lives will be spared. And by the way, we have a tremendous Bible principle with that. 1 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says that God is merciful. In Genesis chapter 18, we know that lives were spared because of men pleading with God. And so prayer does work. It does make a difference. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says it's God that grants repentance, and the list goes on. And God doesn't need me or you for what will or won't happen in end times events. He will have His will and His way. But in prayer, God grows me. He strengthens me. He encourages me. And how I pray and why I pray really makes a difference on if I pray. And so I don't know if that answers the question. I hope that it's a help. Prayer's not me changing God. It's God doing a work in me. Here's a question that we answered last week or a couple weeks ago, endeavored to, and I want to come back to it. Are the scars still in Jesus' body? Luke chapter 24, the Bible says, And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. Now, I would tell you right up front, there are a lot of different opinions on this particular subject or this particular question. We are not given a description of Jesus' body after His ascension to heaven. It's not in the Scripture. However, there are some principles that we need to remember. Number one, John chapter 4, the Bible says that God is a spirit. Number two, Jesus already had a sinless body. And that's what's crucial to understand. Because remember, I made the statement last time, and it bears repeating. Our scars are a representation of sin. They prove that we are guilty. Jesus' scars, on the other hand, are a representation of grace. They prove that He's innocent. And so I wouldn't split hairs over someone who says, well, if there's a holy and there's a justified body, I wouldn't split hairs with you over that. However, I would say this, He already lived in a sinless body. And so no need of perfection because already was the case. And then here's a great question. There were some scripture references turned in with this. I would encourage you to turn here because I think that it will help you just to see the text here, and then we'll jump into the message here in a moment. But who will not taste of death? There's a statement that's made in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 28, and the question comes from those two verses. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Without taking the time to do a dissertation on the chapter, you really have to get a lot of context in what is happening there. In verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 16, the disciples or those that are standing by ask for a sign. By the time you get to verse number 13, Jesus says to them, whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? By the time you get to verse number 23, Peter is challenged between things that are earthly and things that are heavenly. All of this is a context that's building to these last few verses at the end of the chapter. And then we are familiar with verse 24, 25, and 26, where Jesus said that we should take up our cross and follow after the Lord. The cross that we bear is a picture in this present day. It could be that because you live for Christ, you face some kind of persecution. What is that? How does that compare to the disciples? There's a lot of different things that can be applied there. Maybe it's that you are misunderstood. Maybe that's that you are mocked or whatever the case may be. The next few verses speak about a crown, which I think is the source of what this question is in these last couple verses. The Bible says in verse number 27, as the Lord begins to speak about the glory of the Father and the Son of Man coming. Remember, all of this is hinged in verse number 1. They're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for a sign. And so the Lord now circles around and he answers that question of a kingdom that was foreseen by the Old Testament prophets. By the way, and we'll see this tonight, that has not been canceled because of Jewish unbelief. That is still a part of Bible prophecy. The Lord has tarried. We understand and we believe from the scripture that the Lord will come. There will be a literal millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up on this earth. Jesus Christ is coming again to this earth. Shake your head like this. All right, that will happen. But it's not yet. And the Bible says that he will come in his glory, according to this, along with Revelation chapter 19, with the host of heaven. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, John said, I saw the heavens opened and the armies of heaven with him. So Christ is coming to judge, but he's coming to reward and to crown those who have been faithful. Not only those who have been taken to heaven, but those who are present on the earth at that time. So we take up the cross today so that one day we'll be rewarded by the Lord. All right, now, verse 28. What possibly does he mean when he says there be some standing here then? If Matthew 16 was written all those years ago and we're speaking about a millennial kingdom, then how could he make that statement? Well, my understanding of the context, and you do what you want with that, is that there's little doubt in Matthew 16 he is referring to what would happen in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John see the glorified Christ, or they have the privilege of seeing the transfiguration of the Lord. So there'll be some standing here, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death because they'll get to see the Lord in his glory. By the way, not everybody saw that, just those few. Did Peter, James, and John taste death? Of course they did. They've been dead for years, but not before they saw the glory of the Lord. So I don't know if that helps. Maybe it makes sense. Maybe it spawns a whole lot more questions. You can turn those in to Colin now that we have an intern, and he'll be glad to answer all of those. All right, here we go. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 22 in a moment. Let me recap for just a minute some of which we are speaking about. We are in Roman numeral 2. We're toward the end of this portion of the scripture. The Apostle Paul has been warning about false teachers. He's been warning about false doctrine, and you can see the outline that's there. We started to see some of the fall and the falling away from truth and from that which is right. And then letter B, we spoke about the favor, which has to do with the nation of Israel. We'll come back and revisit that later. And then letter C, we were speaking about last time we were in service, speaking about the fascist and a picture of the Antichrist and who this one would be that could sweep the entire world almost, get them to follow after his favor. I mean, the kind of man that has a kind of influence that major leaders in the world would fall at his feet and give them their power. That's the kind of leader that the Bible describes. And it is we are reading about, we're seeing today, already things that are happening in the earth, already things that are happening in the heart of mankind that I believe are paving the way for a world leader to come on the scene. I made a statement last service, and I hold to that statement, that if we believe in literal interpretation of the Word of God, then it is very possible that the Antichrist is living on the earth at this very present day. We do not know who he is. It is not for us to try to find all of that out and sort all of that out. It's not for us to be consumed with that. It's for us to be consumed with Christ. But for 7 years, he will have his day, only it will be temporary. And so we spoke about the declaration of that. Number two, the domination, and that how that he will be so powerful that nations of the world will follow after him. A man-made religion will come to the surface. He'll bring that all full cycle. As we read about in the Old Testament, it will now come back to that place in a prophetic sense, and men will worship him. And if they refuse to do so, then it will be at the expense of their life and bloodshed, for they must fall and worship him. And so we left off with number three. If you're taking notes, we are in number three, the deterioration. Let's pray, because when I hit the ground running, I'll probably forget about that. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I pray that as we look at these thoughts, that we'll be able to connect them. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to have clarity as I speak. Help me, Lord, to be able to lead us in these truths that are so desperately needed. And may we learn the Bible pattern of looking for Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Number three is the deterioration, and that is that when anyone makes an attempt to make all religions one, you realize that destroys all other religions, and it destroys all our freedoms. There has been a push in our culture today, as long as I can remember watching the news, there's been a cry for world peace. There's been a thirst for that kind of unity, and it sweeps people away. The sad part is that it sweeps them away from what the truth is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But isn't it interesting that even in our culture and in our circle of Bible-preaching churches, that people jump around from religion to religion, they move away from what they believe, they leave churches for all kinds of reasons, and they choose churches for all sorts of reasons, many of which are wrong. People today choose a church based on whether or not it's convenient. I hear people say all the time, "Well, you know, I wouldn't be able to drive to your church because I live in Olive Branch." Seriously? But that's true. That's sometimes how people choose a church based on whether or not the nursery has what they feel like the nursery ought to have. There's some folks who went to our church last year who made a statement to me about the nursery, and there's some things that the nursery needed. And because, now they didn't have any children, but because the nursery didn't have what they thought it needed, true story, they probably wouldn't be able to attend our church. You don't have children! But people choose churches that way. Choose churches based on the program that they have, the entertainment, based on the preacher. By the way, you don't choose a church based on the preacher. Now, he is an influential part and the man of God that God has placed there, but sometimes many times, the man of God can make wrong decisions. And we don't choose the church based on the decor or based on the music. We ought to choose a church based on the Word of God. And it would be good for us to, just in our culture for a minute, to get back to the house of God being the place that faithfully teaches Bible truth, proclaims Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. We still believe that, right? But we're living in remarkable days, ladies and gentlemen, when there is this desire to bring all faiths together. Doesn't matter what they believe, doesn't matter what they push, doesn't matter what they're after. Let's bring all faiths together so that on the global scene, we can all smile and we're going the same direction. That's our culture. Less than 2 years ago, in June of 2017, the world's most prominent leaders in religious circles met to develop a, quote, make friends initiative. I can't remember exactly where they met. I should have looked it up. But there were 22 faiths that were represented, including Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Catholicism, Judaism, Christianity, and the list goes on. People like the Pope were there. Rabbis were there. Lords of other religions were there. There were Southern Baptist pastors there. The list goes on. And their idea was, we want a new theological perspective to affirm friendship between all faiths. Because after all, we're all going after the same thing. You know that Catholics and Muslims have been meeting together in mosques and temples since 2008, at least that we have on record. At least. More than 10 years. You say, preacher, why are we against that? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I respect those folks as people. I respect the freedom that they have to choose whatever religion that they feel like they must have. But I cannot embrace any type of teaching that denies the Word of God, that denies God's plan, or that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and holds men captive with false teaching. I can't accept that. I can't promote that. And neither should you either. But we are watching a progression today that wants all roads to lead to the same place. You know what the problem with that is? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that. So here we are in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 and 17. If your Bible's still open there, notice these couple verses. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Contrary to the Antichrist teachings, Jesus Christ is the only source of true life. The Antichrist will come on the scene and he will preach and say to him by help with the false prophet that he is the answer to eternal life and that he is the answer of mankind. But you understand, ladies and gentlemen, only God can extend an invitation like we read in Revelation chapter 22. Only God can make it possible to mankind to open the door for eternal life that they can take of freely. And daily we watch global change and political change and religious change. I'm glad the gospel doesn't change. I'm glad it's the same. The Bible says neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. There's only one name that brings salvation. All other names fail, including the name Antichrist. All other names fall away. That means that the Bible tells us that there is a record given in heaven that God has given to us eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. These things are written on you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Thank God for that promise. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And people complicate that today by saying, well, preacher, I'm doing the best that I can. I'm just doing the best that I can, and hopefully I'm going to get to heaven. You know what I find in Revelation chapter 22, almost to the very end of the Bible? There's an invitation for salvation that you can't purchase. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't work for it. There's not enough money in yours and your mom's bank account to get it. There's no chores that you can do to get it. Jesus said, let him come freely and take of the water of life. There's no limitation on color or background or nationality. Whosoever will may come. It's for anyone and everyone. And it is backed up by the Son of God who gave his life, who died on the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty for sin so that we could have the gift of everlasting life. I know it's Wednesday, but you're allowed to say amen. And he rose from the dead. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over the grave and now offers salvation to all who believe. After all that, why would a person not choose to be in heaven with Christ rather than the stake that the Antichrist claims? Now, what does all of that look like? Well, let's shift gears for a moment. Let me kind of introduce to you where we will go. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, you can, and we'll have to dig in a little bit here. I'm certain we won't get through this chapter tonight, but Roman numeral 3 is the retribution. There's no question about the fact that many people that are saved and unsaved express an interest in prophetic events. I mean, the world likes to hear about the end times. There's a thirst for that. And many people, the curiosity culminates around in the future what we know of as the Great Tribulation. People's minds are gripped with the coming terror, the questions of what that will look like. How is it all going to happen? In fact, Hollywood has even borrowed things from the Bible using imagery and using storylines to give to us things like apocalypse and Armageddon and all of those kind of things. And can I just insert here, ladies and gentlemen, you better be careful about what Hollywood depicts for you about the Word of God. I don't need MGM showing me or telling me what I believe about the Bible. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I'm not saying that there's not some things that may not be a help to you, but you better be careful about all these so-called religious films, because I believe it is part of the devil's plan to desensitize us to what reality really is. And so there is often a thirst for that. Much of the world looks at Bible prophecy as if it's science fiction, some kind of sci-fi movie. And the world's going to get hit by a meteorite, and it's all going to end because somewhere in an office in Washington, D.C., there's a giant digital clock that's ticking, and people are sitting at a desk, and we don't know what's going to happen. Well, I don't think that's the picture the Bible gives us. But that often becomes what our view of what the world or what the end times of the world is going to look at. What we need to do is go back to the source, and that's the Word of God. We want to look into the Scripture. We want to stay close to the Scripture. That's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples and others thereby are curious about end times events. They are concerned. And so in Matthew 24, Jesus answers their concerns about, first of all, the kingdom of heaven, but he also answers their concerns about the end of the world. Notice a couple verses. Let's look at the beginning. Verse number 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now there's three questions that they ask. All three of them are found in verse number 3. And we're not going to work line by line, verse by verse in Matthew chapter 24. But I do need to lay a little bit of a foundation. I hope you'll stay with me. I hope it will make sense by the time we get to letter A. I trust that it will, which means if we have to stay here till 9 o'clock, then so be it. I realize that as I stand here tonight, there are many people that debate the context of Matthew chapter 24. Is it the rapture or is it the second coming? Are they the same? Are they different? I don't think very many people disagree in that there is chaos, there is lots of concern, and there are lots of questions that take place amidst the heart of the disciples that Jesus deals with. What we often debate about is the timing. Now, I have not, throughout our study, I have not endeavored to do a chronological timeline. However, I will put this back up on the screen. We have worked from somewhat of a roadmap that gives to us a highlighted view of end times events. And I don't know if you can read that. It may be some small in some ways. But the study of end times events is sobering. How can the world become so defiant of God? How can you read about what we read here and what we read in the book of Revelation, a time when men are so angry against the God of heaven? And here we are in Matthew chapter 24, and we're reading about events that take place during and at the end of the tribulation period. There is an absence of the Holy Spirit's presence on earth. There is judgment on those that are dwelling on the earth. And make no mistake about it, we're not to revel in these. For it breaks the heart of God. It breaks the heart of God to deal with sin and wrong. But God is holy and God is just. And God cannot allow sin and rebellion to go on forever. And so therefore, judgment must come. The Bible makes it very clear that judgment will come. And so we have a picture of some cataclysmic events that will take place that no sane person would want to be a part of. The life of me, as I read these, I wonder why we spend so much time arguing about whether we're going to be present in verse 13 or whether we'll be present in verse number 38. No Bible believer wants to be a part of any of that. So how does that help us? Well, let me give you a little bit of an outline. Maybe we'll put some things together. I hope it'll answer some questions. Letter A is the prophecy of the tribulation. Let me make some statements that you may choose to write a lot of questions on 3x5 cards for next week. A lot of theologians, I think, make a mistake in trying to make every verse of prophecy fit into one space in history. What I mean by that is Matthew chapter 24 has New Testament and Old Testament prophecy interwoven together with eschatology and judgments of the earth as they picture for us the return of Christ to the earth. One of the things that has helped me, you do what you want with it. I believe that as Jesus is giving this sermon, the Olivet Discourse, we often call it, I believe it is a topical sermon. I believe he is speaking about some specific highlighted prophetic events in a topical fashion. Many people stake the claim that, well, isn't the book of Matthew written to the Jews? Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, and that is true. But often they say, if that be the case, then all of the prophecy is Jewish. All right, do you realize if you do that, then you ignore the church? That's a problem. There are some who go to the other extreme and say that, well, the judgment has already been passed on the Jewish nation. They rejected Christ. They have been since let go, and those promises have faded away. To do that then ignores the nation of God and God's promises. Both of those extremes are false. Neither of those extremes, I believe, are correct. Actually, Matthew chapter 24 deals with Gentiles, Jews, and pictures of the remnant of the church. I believe all of them are present to help us, and they are instructive. These are events that are described that in some places will lead right up to the end of the tribulation, describing the horrific events that will take place on this earth. There are some descriptions in Matthew 24 and chapter 25 that deal specifically with the Jewish nation. And then you can't ignore the fact that there are glimpses of the church. If the Lord is speaking topically, the order of the verses do not necessarily matter chronologically. Are you with me? I lost several of you. In other words, if I'm preaching to you a topical sermon on Sunday morning, forget what's on the screen, and I decide to preach to you a topical sermon on said subject, point number one may be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, while point number two may be found in the book of Exodus. They chronologically may not be in that order of Scripture, but they still go together. Is everybody okay with that? And so I believe that one of the downfalls that we often mistake in Matthew chapter 24 is that we try to order all of the eschatology to fit in this one box, in this one frame, because it looks real good on a chart and it looks real nice and neat and everything's ordered out well, and we feel real good about it when we figured out what no one else knows. Well, I'm not here to say to you tonight that I am a theologian or that I can put every sketch on an outline or on a map. I'm not here to say that tonight. But I am here to say that to understand that God deals with more than one segment of people in one particular chapter is not far-fetched. In fact, it's very contextual to do so. And, hang on now, that doesn't change the order of eschatology. That doesn't change what we believe about end times. That doesn't mean, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. That the Lord is implying that the church is going to go through the tribulation. No. It doesn't imply that at all. In fact, I believe that each of these sections of verses in Matthew chapter 24 are standalone, and they could be taken apart to describe topically what the Lord is dealing with. To do anything else with that will leave you at either being mid-trib or post-trib when it comes to the rapture. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, lots of our fundamental brethren are erring from the faith as they go those directions. Now, I'm not going to argue with you. There are men in our town who believe differently than I do, and they are good men, and they love the Lord, and I'll go to Waffle House with them if they're buying. It's not going to change that for me. However, I'll go back to the statement that I made earlier. No saved, sane person would choose to go through what God's describing. It doesn't make sense psychologically, and it doesn't make sense when it comes to the context of what the Bible's speaking about. So here we are in the tribulation, from the book of Matthew here to 1 Corinthians to 2 Thessalonians to the book of Revelation. The tribulation has nothing to do with the church. Hence, the church is not mentioned. Now, that being said, you're in Matthew chapter 24. I know what time it is. Look at verse number 21. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." All right, look this way. Is everybody okay with the fact that Jesus is speaking about the tribulation? That's pretty clear. All right, we have a starting point. We have a clear description from the Word of God that Jesus is describing. It's going to be so bad, the world's never seen it before. Jeremiah describes in chapter 30, verse 7, 8, and 9, there will be a time of turmoil and a time of bondage and a time of great depression upon the earth. Israel being ruled by ungodly nations, being judged for their unfaithfulness. All described and depicted from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If you are a student of prophecy, you know that in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel speaks about 70 weeks. Each of those represents 7 years each. That final week of prophecy in the is the tribulation, which is marked by a covenant that is made with the nation of Israel. All right? That covenant, in the midst of the week, that's what Daniel says, in the midst of the week, the Antichrist will break that covenant and he will establish a kingdom to himself. We're in Matthew 24. Look up to verse number 15. "When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet," wow, look at that, imagine that, they work together, "stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." God is not finished yet. While we're describing this tribulation time, God's not done with what's happening on this earth. You take that and you apply Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 9. What you find is there is a great outpouring of God's love as a great host of people will come to faith throughout that tribulation time, turning to God, where once again they will be His people and He will be their God. And just when the Antichrist thinks that he has won and thinks that he will prevail and thinks that everyone will worship him, the Bible says otherwise. Now, some people think that's hard to believe and that they just can't wrap their mind around it. And ladies and gentlemen, we are people of faith, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You ought not be so concerned in Bible prophecy about sketching everything out on a timeline as much as you are getting a handle on knowing Christ and seeing and looking for Christ. That will make a big difference. Most of the curiosity about the tribulation is not in letter A. Most of the curiosity of the tribulation is in letter B, the progression. Now, we'll have to stop here for a moment. But let's go to Revelation 4, and let's just think about one thing, and then we'll come back here next week. This is where, if you are intrigued by the timeline of this will take place, and there will be an earthquake, and this will happen, this is where that happens. There is a progression that we read about in the tribulation. From Revelation chapter 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 19, and what we read about in the Old Testament prophets, there's a picture of this great tribulation. I have defined it in four different categories: the delight, the death, the destruction, and the devastation. Now, we'll walk through each of those. You don't have to worry about writing them down, but we will see each of those. Look at chapter 4, verse number 1. After this I looked, and behold, this is John speaking, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. We spent some time in chapter 4, verse 1 here a few weeks ago, but there are several words that help us understand. John has heard the call. He's heard the call of the trumpet. He's been called up into heaven, and he's going to see what happens from heaven after he's been called into heaven. There's no more mention of the church on the earth when it comes to the tribulation or these times until you get to the end of the tribulation. You got to get all the way through Revelation chapter 19 before the church shows up again. That is an indicator to us that Christians will be raptured to heaven before God's wrath is poured out. We don't need to get so argumentative about Matthew 24, and we will bring those together. Don't miss next Wednesday night. We don't need to get so argumentative about that as much as we need to understand the promises that God has given. Look, in Genesis chapter 19, God gave us several depictions of the fact that before judgment is poured out, the righteous are removed. God made a promise that before the wrath was poured out, that judgment would be removed. What's the delight of the tribulation? That saints will be in heaven. That's something to be delighted about. That's something to be excited about. And we'll pick up right there next week, Lord willing. Perhaps it'll be a help to us. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to study your word. Lord, as we've endeavored to lay some groundwork, I pray that it has not fallen into confusion. Lord, may it not fall upon deaf ears. I pray that you would help us to be able to heed and to grasp what we have before us. May these next lessons bring together a progression of prophecy that help us be able to see a little bit about the promises that you've given. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.